Turning our attention this evening again to this 16th verse in the book of James, chapter 5, and in particular that aspect or element of the text which says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working." Remember what we saw this morning? Fact number one: the prayer of a righteous person has great power. And it's intrinsic power, it's inherent power. It's power that is latent, it is power that is waiting to be released. It is unbelievable power. And do you recall the illustration of this morning in the North Sea and how that great resource of oil first sought to be tapped in 1861, but then more fully realized from 1969 on that black gold that has fueled the economy of the United Kingdom for the last 50 years, an economy that was on its last legs, and how that latent power brought up from the earth has affected much good in many people's lives. And I drew the analogy of the latent power of prayer. Something that is great in its capacity, something that is great in its scope, something that is great in its skill. And I invited you to consider the question: do you understand that? Do you get it? When you think of prayer, does it come to you, the enormity of the power that is at the disposal of the people of God? That it is unequaled in terms of what it can achieve. It is unparalleled in terms of what it can realize. And yet, are we reticent? Are we reluctant? Or do we simply not comprehend the greatness of the power that lies latent in this prayer? The second fact that I want to draw to your attention this evening from this verse is the prayer of a righteous person is highly effective. James says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. And there's no doubt about the meaning of the verb "in its working." It means it possesses a power to get things done. You see, there are people who have power. There have been dictators in the world. There are governments that have power. The governments of the world have a lot of financial power, given the amount of taxes they take from us. They have power to legislate and make laws that can frame and curtail our lives. Great power. If anyone would have said a year ago that the nations of the world would be locked down in the way that they have been, you'd have said that's unthinkable. That people wouldn't be allowed to go to a hospice to say goodbye to a dying father or mother. That they'd have to stand outside the glass and look in. That they couldn't actually get in and give them a final hug and a word in the ear. You'd have said that's never going to happen. If they said that we'd have been restricted in terms of where we can go and shop, what we can do in our day-to-day lives, you said, that's not going to happen. There's no way in which the economy will survive if they were to shut down all the businesses. It's impossible. Who could ever conceive a circumstance that would be a viable consideration? How could any government sit around a table and reach a conclusion that the best thing for an economy is to shut it down and to close it off? And then the one people the government should be calling upon, and remember this morning my confession of regret that I have not called you to prayer, but the one people who should be called to full armament would be the people of God to pray. And yet they would be told, you're not allowed to worship God. And of course, we know the conditions why. But my point is, that just speaks to their power. The power they've taken to themselves. And yet think, and I want to be careful here about what I say. We're now in the month of March. And think of the inability of our government, and I say it gently, to actually get the vaccines to people in our nation. Where is the power? Even our provincial government leader, I don't follow him every day, but I did see during the week that he was even getting frustrated, as he said, at the inability of the federal government to follow through. Again, hear what I'm saying. I'm looking at the issue of power. Power on the one hand, but an absence of power in another. Prayer has power because it doesn't depend on the actions of men. Prayer has power because it calls on the authority and the power of the King of Kings in his name to the Lord of Hosts. It's the same power that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 3, 21, where he speaks of the power that Christ has that enables him to bring to subject all things to himself. Christ is bringing all things in subjection to himself. This is the power that James is writing of here. Now, there are commentators who say concerning this power that it is a power that must wait to be activated by God. That is, prayer has power. It is a latent resource. It is a powerful latent resource. It is a great latent resource that needs to be unleashed. But it needs God to engage in the unleashing of that power. In itself, this power is not able to achieve anything. And so, it's all about the fact that if we plead with God, then he will, if he chooses, release and allow this power to be engaged towards the task or the subject or the goal where our eye has for it. But the actual verb that James uses in James chapter 5, verse 16, when it speaks about power, in each of its 9 cases of usage in the New Testament, speaks not of power that needs to be enabled or power that needs to be switched on, but power that is able. There's a difference. It's not saying that power needs to wait so that God will flick the switch and the power will come on. James says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. It is already enabled. It is empowered. I'm just going to take you to 3 of the 9 uses in the New Testament to show what I mean. In Romans chapter 7, verse 5, Paul writes to the church at Rome and he speaks concerning the passions that wage war in our lives. And he says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 7, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that when we were in our old nature, our sinful passions aroused by the law didn't need to be enabled. They just did their work. I mean, when did you think in the flesh that you actually needed to turn round and say, I see, I like, I covet, so I need to switch on my desire to take. You don't need to do that. You see, you like, you covet, you take. In the flesh, there is the capacity for the work to be done. There's no need to consider how do I move from the step of thinking to the step of doing. It's a straight line. In fact, what does James tell us about the sin in our lives and our hearts and the way in which we pursue after the things that are evil and wrong? He says in James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted for God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's no sense there in which there has to be an enabling. It's just part of the flow. There is desire, there is conception, there is sin, and there is death. It's the exact same verb. Paul writes concerning the new life. And he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, for him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. What power is at work within the believer? It's the power of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how we're brought from death to life. That's how we are sanctified. But you think of how you were brought from death to life. Was there enabling of the work of the Holy Spirit by you in your life? No, God did that work. He wrought that work. And because that work has been wrought in you, there isn't a need for you to keep asking God to enable that work. That work is there. The work of new life is in you. You don't have to keep asking God to enable through his work in your life that regenerating process or that renewing process. The work is there. It is being done. And he writes to the church of Thessalonica and he says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you have heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word of God that is at work in you as believers. Now we have to ask the Holy Spirit to give us help to understand the word of God. We have to seek his face. We want him to wrought this work in our lives. But it says what? It says, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The work that is at work in you in the Word of God. And we understand that work. We understand that the Word of God comes to us. As Jesus prayed in John 17, that we would be sanctified by the Word. That Word comes and it sanctifies us. We ask for the Spirit's help. We ask for the grace of God. But that work is ongoing. It's not that there needs to be a switch to turn it on. It's there enabled already. And so when James is talking in James chapter 5 about the work of Christ in our lives and about prayer, and the prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working, what he's talking about is not the fact that we have to seek God that he would enable this work to be done, but rather the work is done in the praying. We ask God to hear our prayers, to receive our prayers, and to respond to our prayers. And we know that we have to wait. We have to be patient. We have to wait and see if He will respond in the time that we want, and often He doesn't. Often He responds quicker than what we want, and we don't see it. But sometimes He delays, as we've seen in our study in Luke, how that Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed for many years for a child, and no child had been forthcoming, and it was decades after they probably had stopped praying, because Elizabeth was an old woman, and she was beyond the age of childbearing, that then Gabriel comes to Zechariah when it's his occasion to be in the temple and fulfilling his responsibilities. And he says to him, "The Lord has heard your prayer." It wasn't a prayer that was prayed that day. It wasn't a prayer that was prayed that week. It would have been impractical for Zechariah and Elizabeth to continue to pray, knowing that Elizabeth was well beyond the years of having a child. But God had heard the prayer. And God in due season and His providence answered the prayer. And so when we come to speak of prayer and expose ourselves to this great, latent, untapped resource, we have to come expectant that God will work. We have to come understanding that in our praying, God does hear, and that He will work out His eternal purposes in our lives and the lives whom we are praying for. And it is the case that our praying is so perfunctory, so irregular. Is it because, one, we don't understand the magnitude of the power, and two, we don't understand that this power is accessible to us if we will humble ourselves before God and we will seek His face and we will call upon His name that He might heal our nation? Is that not what He says in times of season and difficulty? Does He say, "Go and tell the politicians what they should do"? No, He doesn't. What He says, if my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and they will seek my face, then I will hear and I will come and I will heal their nation. And we hear the truth of God's word, but why do we not own it? And I include myself in that. Why is it such a wrestle for us to comprehend the power of God in prayer? Why is it such a wrestle for us to comprehend the magnitude of the latent power there is in prayer? And why do we find it difficult to understand that in praying, it is actually working? It is actually doing what God would require it would do, because we are submitting ourselves to His will. Is it the case that our praying is so simplistic and our praying doesn't avail of what God would desire because our hearts are not spending the time with God? And because our hearts are not spending the time with God, then we are not in the place to hear God. We're not listening to what God would have to say to us, both in His word and communion with Him. And if we don't spend the time with God and we don't hear what God is saying, then we don't have the sense of coming to God and asking God and knowing that He will work. Whereas the excitement and the anticipation in coming to God as individuals and families and as a church and as a community across this nation, where the people of God will humble themselves and say, "We have the power to change what is going on. And we need to come, and we need to come before God. We need to speak with God. And we need to speak with God as fathers. And we need to speak with God as mothers. And we need to speak with God as families. And we need to speak with God as a church." And as we speak with God, then we will understand, because He will give us a sight. Do we not see that even in our study this week? when Simeon comes, the righteous man comes and the Holy Spirit leads him and leads him into the temple. And there he sees this child of all the children that's in there. He sees this child and he takes the child Jesus in his arms. And what of Anna, the prophetess in the temple? Do we not see her daily fasting and praying? And she comes and beholds the Savior. Why did God reveal this to Simeon and to Anna? You know, we were living in a time in the first century where Judaism was very much dominated by Pharisaical teaching. It was very much a routine religion. People were doing the things that were required of them by the law. But in terms of heart communion, here's this man. Here's this woman. And because they're with God, and they're in the presence of God, they're led by the Spirit of God into the temple of God to meet the Son of God in the arms of his mother. Does that not call us to think? Are we hearing the voice of God? And if we're not hearing it, are we not hearing it because we're not seeking to hear it? We're not submitting ourselves to him to hear it. We want to tell him how to fix the world. We want to tell him how things should be done, rather than bending the knee and saying, "You tell us. You tell us." The third fact, prayer of a righteous person is the prayer of an ordinary person who is living in communion with God. James says here, the prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. That word righteous, it's a beautiful word, isn't it? It's a beautiful word. For it conveys holiness, conveys godliness. It's attractive when you see a righteous person. There's something about a righteous person that is attractive. It's nice. There's something pleasant about a sensitive but strong, godly, righteous man. Not effeminate, but sensitive, caring, understanding. And yet, he is strong. He is strong in his resolve. He's strong in his understanding. He knows right from wrong. And it's the same for a godly woman. Surely we're living in a time in the world where this whole gender dysphoria and everything that is going on, how we need godly women who will uphold the beauty of a godly woman and who will delight in her femininity and who will delight in the fact that she is not submissive in the sense of submitting her complete will to her husband, but understands that as her husband submits to Christ and seeks to lead his wife, so she submits to him who submits to Christ. A beautiful thing is a godly, righteous woman. A meaningful thing. The person who obeys the words of God and the ways of God is living a purposeful life. Again, is it not a reflection in our society today? This aimlessness, this purposelessness is because of the overthrow of God and his ways. People don't know what they should be saying. They don't know what they should be thinking. They don't even know whether they're a male or a female. Isn't it astonishing? The righteous purpose person is leading a purposeful life. And yet, there's a sense, isn't there, in a little way, where the word righteous kind of scares us. It scares us a wee bit. The prayer of a righteous person, we can think of that to mean what? Well, I'm not in that category. I'm not on that scale of righteousness. I'm not like Enoch, a man who walked with God, or Noah, a man who was blameless before the Lord. That's not where I'm at. And therefore, how can I pray and expose myself to the privilege wonderful in Christ, to this great power? How can I expect that my praying will work? And yet, we go to the next verse. And God, in his beautiful, infinite wisdom, takes us to this man, Elijah, who he says was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. A man like you and me. Well, you read Elijah and his life and you think he's an astonishing individual. We just read from 1 Kings chapter 18 tonight how he took on the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, how he goaded them, as it were, how he said to them, you know, where is your God? Is he off in the bathroom, or is he taking a journey, or where is he at? And we think, how can Elijah be a man like us? How can we identify with Elijah? How can we say that braveness, that strength of character, how can we say that we would do that? And yet, if you turn over, and we'll read it next Lord's Day, and you were to read in 1 Kings chapter 19 concerning Elijah's response to Jezebel. Let me just read you a couple of verses. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword then. That's the 400 prophets of Baal at the brook Kishon. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And how do we read Elijah responds? Bring it on. Bring it on. I took on your prophets. I defeated them. The people are with me. I have stood and I have heard them cry out, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. How does this man of strength and power, this man of obedience, this man of godly character, how does he react when this woman challenges him and says, by tomorrow, be on my head if I don't do to you what you did to them? Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. Is that not us? Sometimes we're so strong. Oh, we could march to Montreal for Jesus. And then there are other days when we don't even want to go over the threshold of our door. There are days when we can take on the world. The Word of God has spoken to us with power. He's convicted us. We have a strong sense of presence, His presence with us. And the other days we feel, where are you, Lord? 1 Kings chapter 17, we read of how he showed great selflessness when he goes and he prays for the child of the widow of Zarephath. Really selfless in his actions. Then you turn over a few chapters to again to chapter 19. And he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. In other words, woe is me. This man, filled with selfless seeking for the good of this child, and here he is, but a few days later, and he's saying, woe is me, full of self-pity. It's all about me. Are we not the same? There are occasions in our lives when we will go and do anything asked of us. We're agents of help. We are selfless in our actions. And then there are other days or seasons when it's all about me. Nobody loves me. Nobody has an eye for me. How come they're praying for this one in the church or that one in the church? Never ask me how I'm doing. We're no different from Elijah. And think of the heights that he experienced, the great heights, the heights that he experienced there in Mount Carmel. And then when he flees from the fear-mongering of Jezebel, we read that he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." The great heights of Carmel, the great power that he experienced when he spoke, and the Lord came and consumed not just the oxen, not just the altar, but the stones. Not just the stones, but all the water that drenched all that was there was dried up in an instant. My, how he walked from Mount Carmel with a spring in his step. And here he is hiding below the broom tree and he's asking God to take his life. Is that not you and I? Sometimes we experiencing the great emotional high of the Lord's blessing. And there's other days in our lives or seasons in our lives when we think, God, it would be far better if I wasn't here. Would you not take me to the glory? The things I've said and the things I've done. Walking with great passion and strength. And then wanting to hide away. You see that whenever James writes, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, that he wasn't exaggerating the matter. So when he speaks about the righteous person, what's he saying? I'm wanting to talk to those who are really at the top echelons of Christian living. Those who excel in everything. The people who know the Word of God. The people who are on their knees all the time. Those people who are eminently pious and godly. No, he's not saying that. He's saying to those of us who are brave and there to run for our lives. Those of us who can be selfless and giving ourselves and then other times hunkering, saying, "Woe is me, nobody loves me." Those of us who are on the pinnacle of spiritual Mount Carmel, and at other times in the depths of below the broom tree, take my life. These, you and I, are the ones who can take up this great power. You and I are the ones who can come and can plead with expectation that it will work. Is that not a good word for your soul tonight? Is it not a good thing to know that this praying with this power, knowing that it will work, is fully accessible to you in Christ Jesus? And there's only one thing preventing it from working. There's only one thing preventing it from being ineffectual. And that's if you don't do it. That's the only thing that's preventing you as an individual, you as a family, and this church from unleashing the power of God with expectation that it will work in the salvation of our children, in the salvation of people whom Christ will bring into this church, and the establishment of new churches in this land. There's only one thing that will prevent us from seeing that happen. One single solitary thing. And that's if we don't do it. It's guaranteed. The power is guaranteed. It's great. We don't need God to turn the switch. The switch is turned. The lights are on. It's already been enabled. It will work like the passions that drove us to sin. It will work like the Spirit working in your heart now. It will work like the power of God's Word in your soul to make you like Jesus. All you and I have to do is own it. Men, will you think about this? Will you think about this? Will you think about praying? It's not glamorous. It doesn't depend and demand a lot of your effort. You just need to be like Jesus and go off somewhere quiet. Even early in the morning, godly woman, I know many of you are praying, but will you lay into it even more? Will you lay into it more? Will you lay hold of this power by the Spirit of God? Will you lay hold of it? Will you see that your prayers are being answered? You know already that it's true. And we as a session are going to have to think about this. We're going to have to think about this. How are we going to unleash this power, knowing that it works as ordinary people like Elijah? For that's all we are. And isn't there something wonderful in that? And with this I close. For if we were the echelons of the pinnacle, if we were the most pious of the pious, would we not think that our praying was the thing? Is it not that we come as those who are brave and fearful, experiencing emotional heights and great depths, selfless activity and yet filled with great? Is it not that we, in our ordinariness, in our patheticness, and in our inability, that when we come to God and say, God, will you see of our children? And God redeems them. Remember this night in 10 or 15 years' time. Remember this night when you see your sons and your daughters married and sitting around you believing in the things of God, or in some other congregation praising God. Remember how you took up to pray for them and then give thanks to God. When we sit around and we know of another congregation planted, whether in Ottawa or elsewhere across this nation, will you remember that it's we, pathetic, insignificant nobodies, who come to this great power given to us by God in the name of Jesus, believing that it will work? And that as we own it, then His name will be glorified. It'll be like Elijah on Mount Carmel. He didn't say, "Whoa, great is the name of Elijah." It was, "Great is the name of the Lord God." All we have to do is do it. It's all we have to do. Just do it. Let's pray.